Last week we were looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. The assigned topic is a biblical perspective on persecution. And Acts 4 gives us the first persecution of the church. The thing that teed off the persecution happened in Acts 3. There was a man who'd been lame for 40 years. He was a daily fixture at a particular gate near the temple where he begged. And so startling was the miracle that healed him, and so familiar was the man that a crowd gathered, and Peter preached Jesus as the Messiah. This provoked tremendous antagonism from the leaders of Israel. So that's how we get to what happened in the fourth chapter. Peter and John were put into custody. We don't read that they hit back and a riot ensued because they were submissive. We don't see any resistance as far as physical force is concerned. No indication that they struggled. Verse 6 of Acts 4 introduces Annas. He had been the high priest, but he'd been deposed by the Romans, so he was the ex-high priest, though he really ran the show as the power behind the scenes. For instance, when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, they immediately took him to Annas because he was the real power. He was a Sadducee. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, who was the Roman-appointed high priest. And Caiaphas was as bad as Annas, but to some extent under the control of Annas. In verse 6, John and Alexander are mentioned. We don't know precisely who they were. We don't have any way to know. We do know that Annas apparently had five sons, one of whom was named Jonathan. And some manuscripts read Jonathan instead of John. So this may have been a son of Annas. Some say Alexander is a form of Eliezer, and Eliezer is a known son of Annas. So these two may have been sons of Annas, but we really don't know. But either way, you get a picture of the family corrupt power structure that was there. This is not unusual in governments at all. And the Sanhedrin had an oligarchy going on. They get the Sanhedrin together, they bring in Peter and John. Just when the Sanhedrin thought they were rid of Jesus, now they're finding out that they're not, because Jesus is still the issue. He's really always the issue. Verse 7 says, they set them in their midst. In the temple precincts, there was an inner place called the Hall of Hewn Stone. The Sanhedrin would go in there, and they would sit in a semicircle and face the president, and they stuck the prisoners in the middle. So Peter and John are facing a semicircle of 70 with the president behind them, making 71. And God has given them a wonderful opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin. This is another case of Satan overdoing it. Bring persecution against these guys, and it puts them right where they want to be. This is not an opportunity, as I think I said last week, that Peter and John could have gotten in any other way. Even if they had applied to talk to the Sanhedrin, they wouldn't have been able to. But they submitted to the persecution, and then God put them right where he wanted them, and now it's the Sanhedrin's idea. The Sanhedrin is more than inviting them. The Greek indicates that they kept on asking them, what are you doing? What were you saying? By what power or by what name have you done this? Come on and tell us. And I think that's about where we stopped last time. There may have been contempt in the question, what magic are you using? But the second part, by what name, has to do with authority. By whose authority are you doing it? Because a name represented authority. Who gives you the authority to heal people and teach the way you're doing? So their submission to the persecution is the key to everything here. Later on, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. In verse 19 there in 1 Peter 4, Wherefore let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of his soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. What's Peter saying? Same thing Gerald said in his talk on persecution a while back. Don't be surprised if and when it comes. Just trust God. Just submit. And they did that. They made a note of doing that. I do believe there are occasions on which in life you have the right to defend yourself and your loved ones and others. I think a fair reading of the New Testament indicates that. John the Immerser did not tell the soldiers to stop being soldiers. Peter did not tell Cornelius to stop being a centurion. Jesus told his disciples one time, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And to me, the most reasonable understanding of this is that there are situations where self-defense is appropriate. After all, a sword was not used to slice beef or spank babies with. A sword was an instrument of death. Peter carried one into the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely if Peter didn't want him to have it, Peter wouldn't have had it. When he used it inappropriately to keep Jesus from persecution, Jesus said, "Put it away." But he didn't say, "Throw it away." He said, "Just put it away." So there are appropriate and inappropriate uses of force. If roving thugs break into your house to harm your family, I believe you have a right to defend yourselves. But forceful resistance against governing authorities who come after you because you're a Christian preaching Jesus is something else. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the ordinance of God, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Paul wrote that in the Roman letter about 57 AD, and just 7 years later, Nero came to the throne as the acme of cruelty. And I told you last week some of the horrible things he did to us as the Roman emperor. And Peter wrote specifically about suffering as a Christian. So that's a specific category of suffering. And as frustrated as we may get with our government, sometimes it's better than no government at all. And it could get a whole lot worse and still be better than no government. The end of the book of Judges details how things get when anarchy rules. So God ordains human government, and we are to be subject to the king, 1 Peter 2. As the children of God, we have a role of submission to government. We can react against government in ways that are provided within government to react. As individuals in our country, we can vote, we can peacefully protest to bring about change, we can speak our minds. Paul used Roman law, for instance, in Acts 16, which we won't really get to, but when Paul was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi in Acts 16, he used Roman law. He was a Roman citizen, and he used that. He quite vociferously held the authorities to account to the law, to the point that he had them quaking in their boots. But he didn't use force. He used diversionary tactics when he was run out of Thessalonica and the people from Thessalonica followed him over with ill intent to Berea. He split from the guys he was with and went to Athens by himself. And this is not the only time that they used diversionary tactics. So these guys were wise as serpents, but they were harmless as doves, just as the Lord had said that they should be. And here in Acts 4, Peter and John didn't use force to resist the government. They submitted to it and let the Lord who ordained the government work through their submission to bring good. And good did come from their persecution. So just submit and be filled with the Spirit. That's another thing that Peter was in verse 8 back in Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean that you'll have the same measure of the Holy Spirit as an apostle did, but Ephesians 5:18 tells us in the church as Christians to be filled with the Spirit. I think everybody here understands that we're not talking about an emotional experience here. We're talking about walking in obedience to the Word of God and the Spirit who inspired it. The attitude is, "Lord, whatever you want me to do through whatever you want to do through me by your Spirit, empower me to do that." Every child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he is the power source. So instead of falling over in fear, Peter leaned on the Holy Spirit. And if this experience helped him to yield to the Spirit of God, then it's a plus. Whatever causes you to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a victory. Peter and John found themselves out of step with the going pattern of belief in their society. They collided hard with it, and they didn't run and hide. They submitted, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were victorious. And you and me are out of step with the world in our time too. You and me are marching to the beat of a different drummer. And if we don't at some point collide with our society, what really is our reason for existing? Peter and John boldly used this opportunity. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by which what means he has been made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you well. He shows that these Jewish leaders are in opposition to God. You killed him, God raised him. So he says, let me clearly tell you what I was saying out there so that you'll really understand it. I said, Jesus is our Messiah, and you crucified him, and God raised him up again from the dead. 92 Greek words, but all the apostolic preaching is there, and there's even a closing invitation in verse 12. In verse 9, he says, if we be examined for this good deed. So this is the way he posits it. He established that there is injustice going on here because he calls what he did a good deed. It wouldn't have been evil to heal a lame man. We did it by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you can just hear those Jews go, yuck, when that name is mentioned. And then he says, you killed him, but God raised him. He sets them in opposition to God, and their anger begins to rise. That's boldness. Peter knew he was putting his head on the block. He knew he was laying his life on the line. In the very citadel of the enemy, he proclaims the living Christ to those who killed him. He shows them to be at odds with God because they claim to be plugged into God. With Sadducees all around, he doesn't back down on the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. Like the old song said, you can stand me up at the gates of hell and I won't back down. So here they are. Peter has the boldness to major in the very thing that offends them the most, because the resurrection here is the whole point. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Scripture said there'd be a stone that was to be a cornerstone, but the builders would reject it, but it would be brought back to be the head of the corner. It's talking about the murder and resurrection of the Messiah, Psalm 118, verse 22. Buildings had cornerstones. We have found them from some temples. These cornerstones would run up to the corner, and some of them were tremendously large. One that was not perfect would be thrown away, because if you used it, everything else would be imperfect all the way up on that building. So you had to have a perfect cornerstone. And the prophecy said that Jesus would be the cornerstone, but the builders would reject it, thinking it imperfect, but God would bring it back and make it the corner. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. They threw him away. That's not our cornerstone. But God raised him up and stuck him right back in, creating a new temple. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. First day this congregation met back in 1988 over in the basement, John Lee, as teacher of the adult class, encouraged you to memorize that verse, Ephesians 2:20. In Matthew 21:42, the Lord claimed to be that stone. And in Romans 9:31 and 32, Paul said that the Lord was that stone. The invitation comes in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't go by a week without somebody telling me, oh, there's lots of ways to be saved. Last week I was up at Chicago, and a part of the Chicago area is a little city on the lake called Wilmette, where they have a Baha'i temple with its nine doors to God, Confucianism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity. But it isn't true. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other name. Peter is saying, if you don't turn to Jesus, you will be damned. There is no other way. People accuse us of being narrow, but we're no more narrow than the Word of God. It's a pretty dogmatic book. It's always right. It's never wrong. And anything that contradicts it is wrong. So who healed that man? Jesus did. At the end of verse 9, the word whole or well is the same as the word for salvation. So Peter is using a play on words. This man was physically healed by Jesus. And you will never be spiritually healed unless by him, because he's the only way. Years ago at the South Pole, they put up a 16-foot square chapel called the Chapel of All Faith. And in there they had a crucifix, they had a Star of David, they had a lotus leaf to represent Buddha. And the inscription on the wall read, "Now it can be said that the earth turns on the power of faith." Years ago, an altar of all faiths was dedicated at one of our universities in an inter-religious center. It had a revolving altar that had a phase for Protestantism and another phase for Catholicism and another phase for Judaism and another miscellaneous phase that was adaptable to any religion. And this is just exactly what the Bible says is so wrong. It would have been so easy for Peter and John to be cowed by the Sanhedrin and to mumble innocuous religious-sounding platitudes about religion and win the smiles of everybody there. And the church would have been acquitted from the world's hatred, but there would have been nothing distinctive about the church. If Peter and John had just given a reasonable-sounding, broad-minded downgrading of Jesus Christ, they could have gotten out. If you're persecuted, just think how glad we are that they didn't back down. Just be submissive, be spirit-filled, and boldly use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Christians are so often tempted to deprecate their statements of belief, to back off from naming Jesus as the only way, for fear that somebody might not like them, or for fear of being ostracized, or maybe even fired from a job, or maybe just being ignored as strange. You're running cross-grain to the system. We need to get used to that. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, and he said it from prison, "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." This is not a foreign element to the Christian life. This is part of it. Maybe some of us didn't realize the radical nature of what we were getting into when we became children of God, but this is part of it. Paul's saying to them from prison that if you confront the world as I do, you're going to get what I got when I did it. James 1, "Let patience have her perfect work," her perfecting work. God's plan is for us to be made mature. How do we get mature? Two things make us mature. One is the Word of God, 1 Peter 2:2, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby," and the other is trials. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endured trials, for when he is tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Persecution brings maturity. Persecution brings reward. By the time Peter wrote his epistles, he knew a lot about persecution. 1 Peter 2:20, "What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" If you're being punished for your sins, that's one thing. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. Verse 21, "For hereunto were you called." What's he saying? You were called to suffer. Now that doesn't mean you seek it. You don't need to seek it. There is a certain order of the Roman Catholic Church who intentionally suffer, and they make sure that they suffer by tormenting themselves. It's called Opus Dei, and it got a lot of attention a few years ago when the Da Vinci Code was in vogue. There was a big article about it in Time magazine, which I kept, and there were a number of newspaper articles about it. Remember newspapers? How long has it been since you saw a newspaper? But I've got some newspaper articles about Opus Dei. These guys wear around their waist, next to the skin, a belt that has sharp pointed nails stuck through it, and some of them wear it all the time, even to bed. Some of them, called flagellants, take cords with pieces of broken glass tied into them and whip themselves until the blood runs out. They believe that they must suffer, so they make a masochistic effort to suffer. This is ridiculous. There's enough suffering in life without seeking it, especially if you confront the world with the truth and drive yourself to do the Lord's work. So Peter said, and I already mentioned this, 1 Peter 4:12, "Don't think it strange when fiery trials come. Rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." When you get that flack back from the world, you get glory from God. So he says in verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God." Persecution then brings growth, it brings glory, it brings joy, it brings reward. It's not masochistic. It comes by proclaiming Christ with your life and with your lips. So Paul asked the question in Romans 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or what? Persecution. Persecution. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're expendable. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors. So growth, glory, joy, reward, conquering. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he talks about he had a thorn in the flesh. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord liked Paul weak because then Paul would lean on the Lord. Paul said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in necessities, in persecutions, for when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm being persecuted, he said, I lean on Jesus. What is it about you and me that the world hates? I started this class a number of weeks ago by asking, why would anybody want to persecute nice people like you? And the reason is, it's not you, it's Jesus. When you're persecuted, that's who they're really persecuting. It's Jesus Christ. They don't understand or care that personally you're a nice person. So don't take it personally. They don't even know you. It's got nothing to do with you personally. One time our family was in the heart of New York City, and the hotel prices were just through the roof. So our family with two children, we were sleeping in our van. But I met a guy on the street who'd just gotten married, and he invited our family to come over and stay in his apartment. Lynn wanted me to, before we took little Amber and Dylan up there, do you remember this? Before I took little Amber and Dylan up there with my wife, Lynn wanted me to go up and check this apartment out. It was a loft up several stories. And so I met this wife there for the first time. She was an outspoken New York Jewess. And I said, please don't take it personally, but my wife wanted me to check your place out first. She said, how can I take it personally? She don't even know me. Well, that's what I'm saying to you. It's not personal. It's Jesus in you that's being persecuted. People are still trying to kill Jesus. He's not physically around anymore. So those who stand in his place are the ones who get it. We as believers in him get the afflictions meant for him. That's exactly what he said it would be like. Mark 13:13, you shall be hated of all men for my sake, not because they hate you, but because they hate me in you. 2 Corinthians 1:5, the afflictions of Christ overflowed toward us. That which the world meant for him came to us. So I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, said Paul. The world is always trying to kill Jesus, and they can't get to him, so they get to us. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Maybe everybody doesn't love Jesus enough to want to do that, but Paul did, and so did Peter and John. So the first principle in handling persecution is to be submissive to it. The second is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and rely on him for strength. And the third is to boldly use persecution as an opportunity to present Christ. Jesus had told his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, here in the Sanhedrin, there's some creatures sitting there. So Peter preaches Jesus. He indicts the Jewish leaders for killing him. And the formerly lame man, who was made well by him physically, is standing there. You guys will be made by him well by Jesus spiritually, or you won't be made well at all, because there's salvation not in any other. Verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. They perceived also that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. When they saw that Peter and John had such poised assurance and such bold confidence, they were shocked. They noted that they had been with Jesus, and now they were doing what Jesus did. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes that they were used to. He came out of crummy little Nazareth, and now Peter and John had done a miracle just like Jesus did. And they also, Peter and John, were showing themselves masters in handling the Old Testament, just like Jesus did. It's obvious that these guys have been with Jesus, so here we go again. We've got the same problem all over again, only now it looks like there's 10,000 of them. Nobody could equal Jesus in person, of course, but he was speaking through them. And these men had the same pattern that he had. So another principle in handling persecution is being obedient to God at all cost. Verse 14, beholding the man who was standing with them, they couldn't say anything against him. What are you going to say? The guy's been a known cripple for 40 years. Back in those days, they didn't just drive by people without knowing them. Everybody walked around and everybody knew everybody. The guy had been sitting in the same temple for decades, most likely, and they couldn't say that it wasn't him. And now he's standing. It says they saw him standing. That's important. They couldn't deny it, but they wouldn't accept it either. This is the blindness of sin. Here they are, face to face with the power of truth, and they're looking at it with eyes wide shut. John 3:19 tells us that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We don't want to come to the light because if we do, then our deeds will be reproved. That's the idea. So they see the truth, but they avoid the truth. Jesus hit the nail on his head when he said in John 8, talking to these people, "You are of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning." So when I speak the truth, you don't get it because you don't want to get it. Remember Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. This they willingly are ignorant of. Willingly ignorant of means that they're dumb on purpose. So they know the truth, but they reject it because they don't want it. In the face of absolute evidence, they reject. All the time I hear, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he do a miracle? Remember what Abraham said to the rich man about that. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And you know what? Somebody did rise from the dead, and they still don't believe. Miracles had a very limited use, even in the life of Christ. So in Acts 4, verse 15, they sent Peter and John and the healed man outside so they couldn't overhear the discussion, and they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? What shall we do to them? Well, what have they done to deserve you doing anything to them?" But they say this, that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We just can't deny it. We wish we could deny it. We would deny it if we possibly could, if we could get by with it. This shows their corruption. They're not interested in truth. They would have denied it if there was any way they could obfuscate the evidence. But that this man was healed is common knowledge. He's standing there. It gives insight into the blackness of their unbelief. They didn't have any laws against doing miracles. They didn't have any laws against good deeds. Peter and John were now popular heroes for healing the lame man. So these leaders have to find a compromise without starting a reaction among the people. Verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let's threaten them. We'll lay it on them with all the prestige of our authority and hope that we can bluff them." Verse 18, they called him back in and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. The early church had to be commanded to be quiet. Sometimes we have to be encouraged to speak. So we've come a long way, but in what direction? These leaders desperately, so desperately wanted to be rid of the name of Jesus. They thought they got rid of him when they killed him, but now there's 10,000 people. They still can't get rid of Jesus, and as a nation, they still can't get rid of Jesus today. You go over to Jerusalem, and every corner you go around, there's a building with a cross on it as a reminder of Jesus. There's the Via Della Rosa. There's the place of the skull. And it's about Jesus every place most of the time. But here, they're hoping to get rid of him by shutting up Peter and John. And if they had shut them up at this point, history might have been very different. I'm so glad they were faithful, and now it's our turn. In our generation, they're an example to us. Peter and John recognized a higher authority. There is a law above human law. So in verse 19, they put it just exactly right. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." You guys are the Supreme Court. You be the judges. Is it right to listen to you more than God? So the leaders, as so often, are stuck on the horns of a dilemma. This is just like Daniel. They told Daniel, "You can't pray." What did Daniel do? Prayed. We must obey God. As Christians, we should be the finest citizens possible. But there are times that we obey the Lord and disobey the government. Peter and John don't make a big deal out of it. In verse 20, they simply say, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't do it. This is what we have to do because we must do what God says. So they are obedient at all costs. They know they're putting their lives on the line. But over in the next chapter, Acts 5:29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. They don't snivel around. They courageously state who they will obey because they knew where their allegiance belonged. And there have been times when disobedience to government has been important. Clear back in Exodus 1:17, they wanted to get rid of the Hebrew babies. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. It's a good thing that they did that, even though the king said otherwise. Verse 22, the Pharaoh said, every son that is born of you shall be cast into the river. Well, they put Moses in the river, but in a little boat. And Moses became God's chosen instrument. We could trace this all the way through the Old Testament, but you're well familiar with the concept. When there's conflict between the command of God and the command of man, we obey God. Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak. Like Peter said later, or like Paul said later on, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't do anything but. So, in verses 20 and 21 of Acts 4, they're threatened more, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. These leaders were all involved in politics. That was their whole life. It was their religion and everything else about their life. The keeping of their prestige of position and power. So Peter and John are let go because it's the only thing that they can do politically. Persecution breaks out, but persecution doesn't break them. They remain obedient. And no bribes and no threats should ever be able to tame our spirits. No bribes and no threats should ever be able to steal our zeal. No claims against us, no chains upon us should ever be able to make us violate the commands of the Lord. I love that statement of Chrysostom. Chrysostom, when he was summoned before the Roman Emperor Arcadius, he was threatened with banishment if he didn't quit preaching Jesus. But he said, you can't banish me because the world is my father's home. The emperor then said to him, well, then in that case, I'll kill you. And he said, you can't. You can't kill me because my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, then I'll confiscate everything you have. Well, you can't because my treasures are in heaven where none can break through or steal. Then I'll drive you away from everybody and you won't have any friends. Well, that won't work either because I have a friend in heaven who said he'll never leave me or forsake me. And it went on like this. Ultimately, he was banished to the Caucasus on the edge of Armenia. But when he got there, he was so influential by the letters he was sending all over the world that his enemies decided to banish him even further away to a place called Pityus, and he died on the journey there. But no threat ever broke his spirit. No threat broke his obedience to God, because he knew his priorities. And you and I can do the same thing. These were just people like us. We don't need to put them on too much of a pedestal. They're just people like us. Be submissive, be spirit-filled, boldly use persecution as an opportunity, and be obedient at all costs. And also, bind yourselves together as the Lord's people. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. They had lots of options where they could have gone, but they went to the church. Persecution drives us together as the church. We often talk about the unity of the body of Christ. Persecution can become an important ingredient in that. And if you're persecuted, you won't have time for a bunch of little dumb stuff like sometimes congregations get involved in fighting each other. You'll be driven together for the common love and security of the body. And in verses 32 through 35, we're told that they were of one heart and one soul, and if anybody needed anything, somebody else provided it. Another thing additionally is to praise God. Verse 24, when they heard the report of Peter and John, they raised their voice to God in one accord. God, you made everything, and yet you have allowed this to happen. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Their attitude and their statement was, God, you made the sea, you made the heavens, you made the earth, and you made us. This is your deal, and we're going to go right through it with you. Clear back in Psalm 2, and we talked briefly about this on Sunday in the context of Matthew 22, but it's clearly quoted here. 1,000 years before Christ, God had predicted that the world would persecute Jesus. You said the nations would get together against him. And verse 28, these nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, these nations did whatever God, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It's not that God caused people to do these things, but he knew they would do them, and he just used these things in a providential manner. So God was still in control. The world took its best shots at Jesus, and you know what they accomplished? Salvation for the world. Talk about Satan overreaching himself. We're going to kill Jesus. That's all they could think about as we saw Sunday. Killing Jesus, killing Jesus. When they killed him, they brought about salvation to the world and started the church. What does Psalm 76, verse 10 say? God makes the wrath of man to do what? To praise him. This is one of the ways that he does that. The God who turned the persecution of Jesus to salvation can certainly turn any persecution that we face into some wonderful end. So they're praising God. And that is trust in God. Joseph got persecuted by his own brothers. He got sold into slavery. And then he got persecuted by Potiphar. He got let down by the butler he had helped. But eventually, Joseph was exalted right next to the king of Egypt. And he makes a fascinating statement in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he tells his brothers that what you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant it unto good. And that's often the case. And that's the best way to look at persecution. They mean evil against you, but God means it unto good. And God never loses control of the situation. Also, we need to beseech God for greater boldness. Verse 29, Lord, behold their threatening, and grant unto your slaves, that's us, God's slaves, that with all boldness we may speak thy word. They weren't looking for an escape. They weren't saying some of the things that we sometimes might say. Rather, they're saying, just give us the boldness, give us more boldness even than we've already got to do what needs to be done. And they got what they prayed for. The place where they were assembling was shaken, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, so he answered their prayer. And they were of one heart and one mind. Appreciate the timekeepers every night, and we've come right up to the time where we need to stop again. But that's a little bit about a biblical perspective on persecution.